you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 8. I'll let you know tonight we're going to meet some VIPs. These are very important people. I believe that in Acts chapter 8, we meet the first Christian missionaries. And when I use that term, I use it in the very narrow sense of it. Because certainly the apostles, even during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly before and after the day of Pentecost, had been going into Jerusalem, giving people the gospel, reaching the unreached, doing what we would call missions work. But something is going to happen in Acts chapter 8 that causes the church for the very first time to take the gospel to people that don't look like them and people that don't talk like them, people that don't live where they live and have their worldview and their sense of values. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that Acts chapter 8 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, in the history of the church, and in the history of the world. You say you're over-exaggerating again, Pastor Jewett. No, I'm not. And I'm going to show you this chapter affects everything we do as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to read a lot of it then. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 25. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. That means they were amazed, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched or amazed them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I do believe that in the narrow sense of the word, when you talk about people crossing cultures with the gospel, that the folks we meet in Acts chapter 8 are the very first Christian missionaries. Now, you know the word mission is everywhere in our culture today. You can't find a business that doesn't have a mission statement. The little boy mowing lawns at the end of your street probably has a mission statement for his lawn mowing business. The military has labeled many of their excursions, many of their battles as missions. Everyone, we're told, is to find his or her mission in life. So we hear a lot about mission and missions. The word has its origin actually in the Latin language, and it means literally sent ones. That's what the word mission means, sent ones. And in English, at least, it originally belonged to the church. When people originally talked to people that were on mission, they were referring to the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, folks, is a people who have a mission. We are not known as those who sit in comfort and enjoy religious entertainment. Other religions have that. We are known as people with a mission. People sent by someone to do something. And it is in Acts chapter 8 that the early church really begins to embrace the mission in full scale that Christ had given them in Acts chapter 1. I want to speak to you about the first Christian missionaries, and I want us to notice three things about them tonight. Number one, they had a world vision. Number two, they had a biblical plan. Number three, they had a clear gospel. I want you to notice, first of all, they had a world vision. Now, please don't miss this. They don't begin the chapter with a world vision. As the events of Acts chapter 8 play out, God gives them that world vision. I want you to notice a few things from the first four verses that we read. I see, first of all, under a world vision, a disappointing development. A disappointing development. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, if you will. This is why I say this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a well-known verse to many of us here. It contains the marching orders of the local church. Jesus told the church exactly what they were to be doing once he ascended to heaven. Not only is it the marching orders of the church, but it is also, I believe, an outline for the book of Acts. And I shared that with you many weeks ago when we preached through Acts chapter 1. Look again at verse 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says to his church, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so the book of Acts from chapter 1 to chapter 28 tells the story how the early church and that first generation of Christians got the gospel from Jerusalem, where it was at the time the Lord Jesus gave them the Great Commission, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the book unfolds, you see the church moving forward. Yes, it begins in Jerusalem and in Judea, but here in Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes where? It goes to Samaria. And in a few chapters, we will see that the gospel will go not only from Samaria, it will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we've seen the church in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts do a part of the Great Commission. They've reached Jerusalem. They've reached Judea. Can I say it this way? They've reached the Jewish people. They've reached people that look like them and people that talk like them, people that have their values, people that have their world vision, people that have similar views on politics and money and culture and preference. They've done, if I could say it this way, the easy part of the Great Commission. They have not yet crossed cultures with the gospel. Something's going to happen in Acts chapter 8 that changes all of that. What you see in the first seven chapters is a bright, brilliant, on fire church that is being a great light to one place while the rest of the world sits in great darkness. Now listen, that's great if you live in Jerusalem. It's great if you live in Judea. It's not so great for you if you're lost and you live in Greece. Not so great for you if you're lost and you live in Corinth. Not so great for you if you're lost and you live in Carthage. Not so great for you if you're lost and you live in Rome. Yes, it's a wonderful thing that there was a church in Jerusalem and in Judea that was a bright and shining light for the gospel in that one place, but there were still many people in their world that lived in great darkness and had no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think with all of the good things that were happening in Jerusalem and the First Baptist Church there, I think there was a God in heaven who looked down on that church with all the power and all the miracles and all the numbers assembling in vast quantities and said, "I can't help but think, I'm a little disappointed because they have not yet gotten the gospel across cultures. It was never God's intention that all the light in all the world would be gathered into one place. It was always God's intention that the light would be scattered into every place. You say, Pastor, you're being hard on these folks. Most of them have only been saved a year. You expect them to reach the world in a year? You're being awfully hard on these people. Well, can I tell you something tonight that is even more disappointing? Here we are, not 1 year after the resurrection. Here we are 2,000 years after the resurrection. And our world still sits in great darkness. Not many weeks ago, we had a missionary named Justin here. And I won't use his last name because this is being broadcast online. He was going to reach a people group that numbers over 1 million people scattered throughout 20 countries. Do you know what percentage of those people believe in Jesus Christ? 0.02. 2,000 years after the resurrection, there are still people groups like that in this world that do not believe in Christ and do not have access to the gospel. They have no churches. They have no Bibles. And very few people are even trying to reach them. I heard recently of a head of a large mission board, one of the largest mission boards in the world, who had traveled to northern Yemen. And here's what he said. In the northern part of Yemen where I was, there were 8 million people. And in the northern part of Yemen, there are 20 or 30 Christians. There are 7 million people in the DFW Metroplex. There are 8 million people when you combine the states of Alabama and Mississippi. Can you imagine living in a place where there were 7 million people like the DFW Metroplex or living in a place that had as many people as the states of Alabama and Mississippi and there were only 20 or 30 people that believed in Jesus Christ? It was never God's intention that all the light would be gathered into one place. And yes, it's wonderful that we live in a country where there are cities all over our country with beautiful, burning, on fire churches of Jesus Christ. But there are still places in this world that live in great darkness and have no access to the gospel. And I believe the God of heaven looks down and says, I'm disappointed that my church hasn't taken my commission more seriously and gotten the gospel to people that need it. How many of you know that it's a problem that we live in a world where 6 billion people are still lost? And do you know whose problem it is? It's our problem. You know why? Because Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission to the local church. It's not the mission board's problem. It's not the problem of a select few super spiritual Christians that we call full-time missionaries or preachers or Christian servants. The problem that the billions are perishing in this world and so many of them are unreached and so many of them are unengaged is the problem of the local church. We are the only people on the face of the earth given the mission to get the gospel to the world. The only people. And if we fail, it is our problem. A young man named David was busy going to medical school and planning a prosperous career. When he was attending a church service in which a missionary by the name of Mr. Moffat was speaking. Mr. Moffat was a missionary to Africa. And he said, many a morning I have stood on the porch of my house and looking northward, have seen the smoke arise from villages that have never heard of Jesus Christ. I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages. Villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in this world. And he said it over and over and over again. The smoke of 1,000 villages. The smoke of 1,000 villages. The smoke of 1,000 villages who do not know Christ and that nobody is trying to reach. That night, David went home and he could not sleep. All he could see as he closed his eyes and tried to drift off to sleep were the smoke of those villages ascending to heaven. And then the thought that all of those people would die and go to hell unless someone got to them with the gospel. That young man's name was David Livingston. And that night he decided to give up his career so he could take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that did not have it. When you folks arrived in Africa, you found that South and Central Africa was relatively evangelized. Yes, there's great need there, but they at least have access to the gospel. Do you know why they have access to the gospel? Because 150 years ago, there was a young man who did not hold his life, his career, his dreams dear unto himself, but said, if there's the smoke of 1,000 villages ascending to heaven and people don't have access to the gospel, that must be my problem, and I should get it to them. In places like Yemen, places like Nepal, peoples like the Tibetan people 150 years from now could have access to the gospel if someone here would say the problem of the unreached is my problem. It's my problem. So I see, number one, a disappointing development. I see, number two, a disturbing disaster. We read in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 8 that Stephen was martyred. We gave a story a few weeks ago. Stephen was one of the most godly, gifted men in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. It would be like us losing to death one of the key men in our leadership. And if you read the book of Acts, you know that the death of Stephen was, at this point, the greatest tragedy in the history of the early church. It must have shaken them deeply to lose a man like Stephen. We read that they gave lamentation over his death. One tragedy became another tragedy because the death of Stephen emboldened a young man by the name of Saul. I believe Saul was fighting deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. And never forget this. Sometimes it is the people who are angriest at the gospel who are actually closest to being saved. I believe he was under great conviction. And the Bible says he begins going to every house. Do you get the picture? Saul starts going house to house. I told you, one-fourth of the people living in the city of Jerusalem at this time probably were believers. So he starts going from house to house, finding anybody that would claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and he grabs them, and he takes them to jail, the Bible says. He hails them, men and women, separating families, separating mothers and fathers, and he wreaks havoc of the church, the Bible says. He lays waste to the church, and they weep, and they're broken. It was the greatest tragedy in the history of that early church. Not only do you see a disturbing disaster then, you see a divine dispersal. Because look at what it says in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Remember this, folks. Wherever Satan tries to stop the church, he inevitably spreads the church. And so Satan brings persecution, widespread persecution against the church. And what he actually does is he's used by God to scatter the church. Why? Because the church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. And God uses the greatest tragedy of the church to lead to her greatest triumph. They actually start obeying the commission they were given in Acts chapter 1, all because of persecution. Now I love verse 4, because these are the first Christian missionaries. The first people crossing cultures with the gospel. There are three words to describe them. The first word is everyone. We're told in verse 1 that all except the apostles had to leave the city of Jerusalem. Everyone else was scattered. And this is key. That means that the first missions movement was not carried out by ministry professionals. It was carried out by ordinary Christians. For the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, all the focus is on who? It's on the apostles, it's on the pastors, it's on the preachers, it's on the gifted apostles. And the people are just sitting there enjoying their ministry and enjoying the preaching. They're what we would call ministry consumers. But something happens. The church is scattered. And now the consumers go everywhere with the gospel and they become the ministry providers. This teaches us something important, folks, that the Christian mission does not belong to paid professionals. It belongs to every follower of Jesus Christ. Every single one of these people said, there's a mission, and it's my job wherever I go to be about that mission. So it was everyone. Not only do I see the word everyone, I see the word everywhere. That's exactly what it says. They were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, here's what you don't read. You don't read that all of these folks, thousands of them, came and sat down at the feet of Peter and John, and Peter and John told them where to go. You don't read that. Here you have these people. Persecution is driving them from their homes. Must have been an incredibly painful thing, but there's no headquarters. They simply follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is important. In some places in the book of Acts, you're going to read that God directs people to certain places by visions and dreams and things like that. God's going to tell Paul, don't go here. I do want you to go here. I want you to know something, folks. That is not the norm. That's the exception. You don't read that these people had any visions. You don't read that they had any dreams. You don't read that they had any fuzzy feelings at the invitation after the apostles told them and preached to them about missions. They simply found the places where the gospel was not, and they went there. Why? Because they were commanded to do it. And in particular, one man that we read about by the name of Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans. Not if you know anything about the history between the Jews and the Samaritans. Not because he had fondness for the people there, but because it was simply next on the list. Jesus said, you're going to Jerusalem. Check. You're to go to Judea. Check. You're to go to Samaria. No check there. Nobody there has a gospel. Nobody there has a Bible. Nobody there has a church. I need to go there. I want you to get this. It wasn't strange dreams. It wasn't fuzzy feelings. He simply looked at a place that didn't have access to the gospel, and he went there. Imagine that. I think one of the greatest things hindering the mission in our day is the unbiblical idea of calling that some people have about the mission. Now, I do believe that people are called to the mission field, no doubt about that. But do you know what calling really means in the Bible? It means a desire. It means you have a desire. When I was called to preach, God didn't write that in the clouds for me. I didn't have a vision that told me I was called to preach. I went to summer camp and a man was preaching and I got the desire to preach the gospel. That's all it was, a desire, and a desire that has never left me. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Do you have a desire that all the world would get the gospel of Jesus Christ in your lifetime? If you don't, I question whether you're a Christian at all. And I mean that truly. If you do not have the desire that lost people on their way to hell in any place, in any country, speaking any language, with any culture, with any religious background, would get the gospel and be saved, I question whether you're a Christian at all. I think all of us have the desire that lost people would be saved and that the nations would get the gospel. We agree on that. Here's the problem. Just last week, I was watching a video and it's gone viral. Of four teenagers who were watching a man drowning. And as he was drowning, did you see this? As he was drowning, they were laughing about it. They could see him gasping. They could see him struggling. They could hear him calling out for help. They laughed about it. They said that old man shouldn't have gotten in the water. And they watched him drown and die. Can you imagine that? I want you to imagine tonight that you're on a walk by a lake. And you hear someone crying out, I'm drowning. Help me. What would you do? Would you ascertain the level of safety and the level of risk involved getting in that lake and helping that man who was drowning? Would you have a conversation with the people you were walking with about which of them were called to save the drowning man? Is that what you would do? Or would you throw caution to the wind, no matter how dangerous it was, jump in that water and save that man? Why? Because he was perishing. Listen to me, there are 6 billion people in this world perishing, crying out for help, lost and eternally on their way to hell, while the church of Jesus Christ sits back and asks, will it be dangerous to reach them, or who among our number is really called to reach them? Ladies and gentlemen, when people are drowning and heading to hell, the church of Jesus Christ needs to open up their Bibles, open up their maps, and run to the unreached. Run to them. It was everyone, and they went everywhere. Why? Because all those people didn't have the gospel. It was everyone. They went everywhere. What were they doing? They were evangelizing. It says in verse 4 that they went everywhere, preaching the word. And you say, that's it, Pastor Gillette, that's my help. I'm a woman, and everyone knows that women aren't supposed to preach. Say, that's it, Pastor Gillette, I've not been called to wear a tie and stand up behind a pulpit and turn beet red and preach. That's not my calling. You know what the word here is? The typical word used for preach in the New Testament is the word keruso. And it's the idea that we typically get of someone doing what I'm attempting to do tonight. It means to herald your voice, to lift up your voice and deliver a message given by another. You know what the word here is? It's not the word keruso. It's the word euangelion. It's the word we get our word evangelize from. So they didn't go everywhere and put up a soapbox in the middle of city centers and do street preaching. No, I think that's fine. You know what they did? Everywhere they went, when they see lost people, they loved those lost people, they cared about them, and they probably asked them a question something like this. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Something really cool happened to me. About a year ago, I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, and I'd like to tell you about that. So everyone went everywhere, and they were evangelizing. Well, let me ask you a question. What's better? 12 paid professionals who preach polished, eloquent sermons, or 10,000 people telling others what Jesus has done for them? I'll take the second over the first every single time. How did the mission begin? Everyone went everywhere, and they were evangelizing. They had a divine dispersal. So what did they have? A biblical vision for the world. It didn't start that way, but they got one. Notice quickly next, a biblical plan. That's Philip and what he does. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. I'm going to give you Philip's biblical plan for reaching the city of Samaria in four simple steps, and I'll make it short tonight, I promise. Number one, he preached Christ. In verse 4, the word is euangelion. In verse 5, the word is keruso. So what's the very first thing Philip did when he got to the city of Samaria? Well, he did begin to preach Christ. And never forget this, folks. The church begins and ends with the preaching of Jesus Christ. I love it, what he says here. He says he preached Christ. He didn't go to a new place and preach religion. He didn't go to a new place and preach politics. He didn't go to a new place and tell them why the Jewish culture was so much better than the Samaritan culture. He didn't go to a new place and preach his preferences about what they did when they were back in the temple. Do you know what he did? He went and preached Christ, the sum and substance of the church's message. So first of all, he preached Christ. But that's not all he did. He didn't just go to the city of Samaria, buy a beautiful building, put up a sign that said First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, or of Samaria, excuse me, everyone welcomed. And then he didn't just sit there all throughout the week waiting for Sunday to get there so he could preach and thinking that people were going to come in and hear him preach. Would that have been a good plan? That would have been a bad plan, right? Unfortunately, that's the same plan a lot of churches have in our day. We're going to get a building, set it on a corner, put up a sign, and do nothing throughout the rest of the week and expect all the sinners to come hear us preach. Folks, that's not how it works. So first of all, he preached Christ. That's important. But secondly, he met needs. The Bible says that when it wasn't Sunday and he wasn't preaching behind the pulpit, Philip got out into the city of Samaria and helped hurting people. He did two things, if you'll study it carefully. Number one, he met physical needs. There were people in that city who were hurting, people that had the palsy, people that were lame. They were affected physically. And you know what Philip did for those people? He healed them. He helped them. He didn't say, I'm here to do spiritual work. He looked at people that were physically suffering, and he tried to relieve that suffering. But not only did he meet physical needs, he met spiritual needs. Do you know what else would happen? They would bring him people that were afflicted and filled with demons. You know what Philip would do? He'd cast the demons out. Now listen, in some pagan cultures, everything is spiritual. Every little thing from the tiniest circumstance is because a devil did it or because an angel did it, and it's all spiritual. The culture we live in is exactly the opposite, isn't it? Everyone says it's not spiritual, it's what? It's physical. You can explain everything by science. You can explain everything with physical MRI machines. They're the real God. Scientists, they're the real heroes. And everything in our lives can be explained physically. Now, please notice this. Philip didn't just meet spiritual needs. He didn't just meet physical needs. Philip worked hard to meet both physical and spiritual needs. And you know what happened when he did? It said, and all they that heard and saw, they heard him preaching Christ, they saw him meeting needs. All they that heard and saw gave heed to the message which he had. Isn't that great? There's a tremendous application for us, church, and here it is. We will not reach the city of Fort Worth just by being here on the corner of Campus Drive. It's a great location right off I-20. We won't reach it because we have a beautiful building. We won't reach it because we have great music or biblical preaching. We won't reach the city of Fort Worth just because we put a sign up and said, sinners, come in. Do you know what we have to do? Monday through Saturday, and maybe even on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Sunday night too, we need to go out into our community and meet needs. We need to meet people's spiritual needs, and yes, we need to meet their physical needs. Why should anyone listen to the message of the gospel when Christians aren't meeting needs? And always in the history of the church, you've had groups of Christians who have erred on one of two extremes. They've fallen in one of the two ditches. They've either gotten involved in the social gospel that says all that matters is the physical, or they have totally ignored the physical, totally ignored hunger, totally ignored suffering, and said all that matters is the spiritual. But do you know what's going to happen when we go out from this place this week and we care about hurting people and we meet their physical and their spiritual needs? You know what's going to happen? You're going to earn the right for somebody like me to speak to them, and they will listen. They will listen. They had a biblical plan. They preached Christ. They met needs. You know what else Philip did? He baptized believers. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip concerning the things when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What this tells me, it tells me again that Philip is very serious about the Great Commission. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage shows the enormous role baptism has in the formation of new churches. Don't miss this. Were people saved because they were baptized? Well, this passage actually teaches that no, they weren't saved. Because there was a man that professed faith in Christ. There was a man who even followed through and was baptized and was not a genuine believer. His name was Simon, and we'll return to him here in just a moment. Peter's going to tell him at the last part of the passage, your heart is not right with God. You have not been made righteous. You're not a believer. So does baptism save anyone? Certainly not. But don't miss this. Everyone that was saved followed the Lord in believer's baptism. There was no thought that a person would be saved and believe and put faith in Christ and not follow through in the act of obedience in being baptized. Why? Because baptism is a public identification of your life with Christ's life. Of Christ's death with your death. Of Christ's resurrection with your resurrection. And it's also what we call the front door to the local church. So even though it doesn't say this in Acts chapter 8, you know what Philip did when he preached Christ, met needs, and baptized believers? He planted a local New Testament church. Because what is a church? It's a group of baptized believers who have joined together to carry out the Great Commission. So he planted a church. Nobody that was saved in Samaria thought, I have the right to continue a privatized religion. Just Jesus and me. I don't need other believers. I don't need the church. Everyone that received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior knew they had a responsibility to be baptized, to join a local church, and live out their life in the community of that church. So first of all, he preached Christ. Secondly, he met needs. Then he baptized believers. And then this is so important. He tore down barriers. There are massive parts of the New Testament you will not understand. You won't understand John 4. You won't understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. You really don't understand what's happening here in Acts chapter 8 if you don't understand the animosity that the Samaritans had for the Jews and that the Jews had for the Samaritans. The Cliff Notes version of it is that the Jews regarded the Samaritans as half-breeds. Instead of going through Samaria, they would go around Samaria. We heard Brother Gillespie say that just last Sunday. They absolutely hated the Jews, and so the Samaritans returned the favor. They hated the Jews. There probably were no two groups of people in that time that hated each other more than the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, certainly he lists Jerusalem. That's the first center of the church. That's the capital city of Israel. Then he lists Judea. That's where most of the people who would become first century Christians would live, at least in the earliest days. Why does he list Samaria in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Well, some people would look at it geographically and say that's the next place on the list and next place geographically. And I preached it that way, that Jerusalem's like your hometown and Judea's like your state and Samaria would be like your country and the uttermost would be all the world. I preached it that way. But I really don't believe that's why the Lord Jesus put Samaria in Acts chapter 1:8. You know why I think he puts it there? Because Jesus was giving his church a message from the very beginning. The gospel is not just for the people that you like. The gospel is for the people that you hate. You know what happened there in Samaria? A Jewish man went into a city full of people that otherwise he would have hated. He preached to them. He loved them. He laid his hands on them. He baptized them. And he became, I believe, their first pastor. The church of Jesus Christ is full of people that without Christ would otherwise hate each other, but now they love each other. And what effect do you think that has on the city? The Bible says that when all the people in Samaria saw that they were preaching Christ, that they were meeting needs, that they were baptizing believers and had a new thing called a church, and that they were tearing down racial barriers that had existed for thousands of years, you know what the Bible says? There was great joy in that city. Not just among the converts. Of course there would be joy among the converts. But even among those who would say, I don't believe what you're saying. But man, I sure am glad you're here. And wouldn't it be great if the people here in South Fort Worth might say to us one day, well, we really don't believe all this Jesus stuff. We really don't believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I tell you this, we really are glad Worth Baptist Church is here. There was great joy in that city. I want you to notice quickly and lastly the third mark of this first missions movement. They had a clear gospel. And again, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. Everyone looks ready to go home tonight, so look this way if you will. After all of this has happened, after they've started this church, the apostles come down, Peter and John. They need to confirm what's happened among the people in Samaria. They're very interested in it. This is the first time, again, that the gospel has crossed cultures like this. So Peter and John come down, and something that was the exception, not the norm, they pray and lay hands on the believers, and they receive the Holy Ghost. Now, we've talked about this in earlier messages in Acts. You know the norm is that when people get saved, they immediately receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Don't use this passage as an opportunity for charismatic confusion, and a lot of people do that. In our day, when people get saved, they are immediately indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You need to know that. It's important. So this man, Simon, who had been some kind of sorcerer, and we do believe that he was demonically fueled to do powerful things, who had been some kind of sorcerer before all the city had gone after him, all of them, and thought he was a great man of power, he looks at Peter and John. People are no longer attending his tarot card readings. People are no longer coming to see him do his tricks and his illusions. Now everyone in town is following Philip. And the most incredible thing has happened. When Peter and John came down and they prayed and laid hands on these new believers, they received a power unlike Simon had ever seen in his entire life. And so he comes to Peter and John and he says, hey guys, I got a proposition for you. I've been put out of business by Philip. I'd really like to get back into business. I have some money. How about you teach me how you gave that kind of power to those people? And I want you to look quickly at Peter's response because it's very important. Look at verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right in the sight of God. He's not a believer. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come unto me. He's convicted. He's scared. He's afraid of the righteous judgment of a holy God. Now, why is Peter so hard on Simon? Don't miss this. Because what Simon is doing is an attempt to compromise and to change the very essence of the gospel itself. What is the message of the gospel? It is this, that we are saved by grace alone. Amen. Through faith alone in Christ alone. The message of the gospel is that you can't buy your way in. You can't bribe your way in. You can't achieve your way in. It's a free gift given by God's grace alone. And so here are Peter and John, the very first time the gospel has crossed cultures. And what are they charged to do? They are charged to clarify the gospel so that it doesn't become compromised and it doesn't change. Because when you change the gospel, you have no gospel. It's not good news anymore, right? It's just the same old world's bad news if you have to buy your way in. Now listen, the most important thing the Church of Jesus Christ has is a clear gospel. And there are plenty of people living in our day today who would like us to compromise parts of the gospel, who would say to us, why don't you stop talking about sin, death, and hell so much? That really doesn't fit in the postmodern culture in which we live, does it? Why don't you focus on the fact that if people will believe in Jesus Christ, a lot of good things will happen to them. They'll get prosperity. They'll have God's blessing. Why don't you cut out on all that separation stuff? Cut out on all that religious lingo and just tell me how I can add Jesus to my life so I can have my best life now. Okay? That's what this world is saying. But don't miss this, folks. When you compromise the gospel, when you change the gospel, you have no gospel. And the very first time the gospel crossed cultures, Peter and John came down and they said, no, to change the gospel is no gospel. And we are going to clarify, not compromise, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never reach the world by cutting corners on the gospel. And Peter and John show us that. They show us that. Charles Spurgeon and his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, were used by God to bring joy to London and the cities all over the world. When Spurgeon arrived at the Tabernacle as a young man of 20 years of age, they had 232 members there. Many of the members were stagnant and older. They were hyper-Calvinists who were doing little to reach their city. When they called young Spurgeon to be their pastor, he started by preaching Christ. And Spurgeon became a well-known preacher in his day. What is often neglected in Spurgeon's story is the way that the tabernacle met spiritual and physical needs in the city of London. If you've ever read Charles Dickens, you know what a mess the city of London was during the time of Spurgeon. They were contemporaries, lived at the same time. Spurgeon and the tabernacle saw the city overrun with extreme poverty. They saw that orphans were everywhere. So they decided not just to have a prominent preacher, not just to build a crowd and a fancy building, but to get out into the city of London and actually do something about the suffering of the people in the city in which they live. Every week, the Tabernacle gave away thousands of copies of Spurgeon's sermons to the poor. They founded orphanages that Spurgeon himself was responsible to fund. And in his lifetime, he personally raised the equivalent of millions of dollars so hundreds of orphans could be clothed and be fed and have access to education and to the gospel. They gave millions of dollars to worldwide missions in the equivalent. They didn't just put a sign up and tell everyone to come hear their preacher. They weren't content with great crowds. They really wanted to meet needs and to bring joy to their city. When C.H. Spurgeon died, London went into mourning. Nearly 60,000 people came to pay homage to a Baptist preacher. His body laid in state at the Metropolitan Tabernacle for 3 whole days, and there was never, not a steady stream of people going by to pay their last respects. Some 100,000 people lined the streets at a funeral parade as people 2 miles long followed his hearse from the tabernacle to the cemetery. Flags flew at half staff and all the shops and pubs were closed. Why? Because a man had lived in a way that brought joy to his city. Spurgeon wrote this: every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that you are either trying to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. That man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus ever to tell another about him by mouth or pen or tract, is an imposter. And we desperately need what Philip brought to Samaria and what Spurgeon brought to London. And I want to ask you a question, church. If God could do it in Samaria, and he could do it in London in the 1800s, why couldn't he do it right here in Fort Worth, Texas? Why not here? Why not now? And why not us? God's great missionary work is not over. He's just looking for some people with a world vision, a biblical plan, and a clear gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in the Word. Thank you for the joy that came to a city because one man had a heart to reach the unreached, and he did it with your Word, and he did it your way. Father, I pray that you would make Worth Baptist Church and the people of this church the kind of people that bring joy to this city. That we would leave this place tonight and go out into this metroplex and preach Christ and meet needs until every person in this city has access to the gospel. There are some people here that need to take very seriously the consideration that the city that they're supposed to bring great joy to is not the city they're currently lived in. And they need to open a map and open your Word and run to the unreached. Father, give us a church of people that do that. In Jesus' name we pray.